we must have God's standard constantly placed before us. God's values will differ from what men consider to be important. We know this from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, where Samuel was told in choosing a king for Israel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The goal of these lessons, this being the second in this series, is to provoke self-examination. We are looking at such probing questions as, what are our goals as a congregation? How well are we achieving these goals? Wherein do our weaknesses lie? And wherein do our strengths lie? And what can we do to be a better congregation in the Lord's sight? In our last study, we determined that a healthy church is characterized by a determination to do God's will, and also by a genuine concern for the lost, and last of all, a strong stand for the truth. But we also see that a healthy church is characterized by members who serve others. Now, think about this. How did the Lord say that his followers would be known? How did he say that they would be known? Look with me at Luke chapter 22, 24 through 27. Notice Jesus says they would be servants, not here to be served. Read with me now. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves.'" Jesus set an example for us today to realize that our place is to serve others, not to be served. And of course, we also found out in Matthew 25 that Jesus will judge us by how we have served others. Looking at the picture of the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, going down to verse 35, he says, "I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then look at down to verse 40. "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" So we understand that our place is to serve, not to be served. Now, what are the ways, some of the ways, in which we can serve one another? Well, if you started making a list, what would your list look like? What would your list look like? Well, maybe it would include such things as serving others in the local church, not being directly benefited by it. That is, ways that you help serve others. When did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Well, it wasn't the assembly of the church. It had nothing to do with the church. In John chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after that he poured out water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. This was not a religious ceremony, had nothing whatsoever to do with the church. But notice in John chapter 13, verses 13 through 15, Jesus explained to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." What was he teaching them? To serve one another. To serve one another. And certainly that was a good lesson and a way in understanding the significance of the washing of feet during that time period. We serve one another in menial ways. Nothing spectacular, no big deal. Menial ways. Now, maybe in serving others, we can reach out to those who are struggling. In Romans 12, verse 10, Paul says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another." What does this mean, giving preference to one another? It means letting the other person go ahead of you. Put it very simply. Putting the other person's welfare above your own. Now, do we do that? Is that a way that we serve one another? You know, we have to keep in mind that we're not just out for self. Not just out for self. We are serving one another. We have some amazing encouragers in the pages of inspiration. One of them that stands out to me is Barnabas. In Acts 4, verse 36, we find that Joseph, who's also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Now, going on down to chapter 9, verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, that is, Saul, or Paul, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and that he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, Barnabas was a nobody. He was a nobody. Yet Barnabas was an encourager. That's why they called him the son of encouragement. An encourager. In verse 11, chapter 11, verse 22, notice the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Barnabas was a nobody. But Barnabas served others. The son of encouragement. But we move along for the sake of time. And realize that a healthy church is characterized by mutual love and respect amongst the members. Notice, this is an interesting little tidbit of fact. Every church to which Paul wrote, he commanded the brethren to love one another. I have the references up here, and feel free to look them up at your leisure. He felt it was so important that they love one another. And Paul did not consider differences between brethren any small matter. In Philippians 4 and verse 2, he wrote to Philippi and said, "I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." What was the problem? There was friction over there between these two ladies. There was friction. What did Paul want? He wanted them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul believed that was an important thing. Now, how does one knit things together in the church? Well, if we look at Colossians chapter 1, or 2 and verse 1, Paul says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for many as many as I have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the fullness or the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Notice that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love. That's the way that we should be within a congregation. Knit together in love. But you say, well, how much is enough? How much is enough? Well, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul said, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Abound in love. You know what abound means? That means to overflowing. To overflowing. More than enough. To overflowing. This mutual love and respect comes because brethren have worked hard at it. You know, brethren don't just naturally develop this love that knits them together. It doesn't just happen naturally. It's something that they worked at. And, quite frankly, we can lose it very quickly if we don't maintain it. In Hebrews 12, verse 15, Paul told the Hebrew brethren, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. What is he talking about here? This root of bitterness. Well, this is something that can spring up. Notice it, spring up. How many churches have literally imploded or exploded just as the work was going well? I can't even tell you how many congregations that I have firsthand knowledge of that this has happened in. Why did it happen? Well, because a root of bitterness sprung up. That's why. A root of bitterness. We have to guard against that. The first step is to stop idle and vicious talk amongst Christians. That's how we guard against this root of bitterness. Even if the talk is only in the home. You know, you can play nice whenever you come together in the assemblies and everybody's all smiles and everything. But you get in the car and you start bad-mouthing someone or some people. And you know who hears it? Little ears. Little ears. And you know that they don't understand it. They don't know what's going on. And that kind of just rumbles around in there. And then it starts coming out in different things and different things that are said and done. And then what do you have? You have some pretty ugly fruit being born from it. Some ugly fruit. We need to stop that kind of talk. If you're going to talk about brethren, talk about good things and ways that you can help. And good things that they've done that you can praise. Not vicious talk that bears ugly fruit. Remember how our Lord identified His followers in John 13, beginning with verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now listen to this last verse, verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love one for another. That's how. You know, there are four things which can destroy unity in a congregation. One of them is a lack of respect between the educated and the less educated. In large congregations, very often you'll find that people segregate off, and you've got your college crowd and you've got your poorly educated and you've got some who don't care. And they don't associate with one another or have that close-knit relationship that we are supposed to have. And it can cause trouble, cause big trouble. In fact, sometimes the problem may be a lack of knowledge of the Bible. Now, what should you do if a brother in the congregation has a lack of knowledge of the Bible? Should you segregate him so you don't have to worry with him? Get him out of the way? No. Absolutely not. You teach him. You teach him. That's what you do. And of course, those who are knit together in love understand this. This also may be reflected in a secular knowledge, or possibly even the amount of money which people make, socioeconomic status in congregation. You know, they had this problem back in the New Testament time. In fact, James wrote about it in James chapter 2. He said, now, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. Don't hold it with partiality. Because if there comes into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come into your assembly a man who's poor in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in this good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there, maybe you can sit down here at my feet. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves? And become judges with evil thoughts. A congregation that is knit together in love doesn't have these kind of distinctions. Doesn't have these distinctions. Also, in some congregations, division is absolutely has to happen eventually because of racial differences. Now, you know, we talk about racial differences today and we think about black and white and brown and green and whatever color, you know, whatever you are. And we look at the world around us and we see racial differences making a difference. But you know, there was a lesson about racial differences in the New Testament.
It was called Jews and Gentiles.
And you talk about hating. There was hatred between Jews and Gentiles. But you know what? The brethren in the first century were knit together in love without racial differences. Without racial differences. Now, Paul had to deal with it from time to time because occasionally there'd be one that have a problem with it, but they overcame it. And so also must we. Of course, there's also differences in judgments that sometimes people try to make a big deal about. Well, my judgment is to do this. You know, Fowler Hester, I'll never forget Fowler. You know, he in a business meeting, this is long before we had elders, Fowler said, you know what? He said, I'll say what I think about something. But he said, when it comes right down to it, whatever the judgment of the majority is my judgment. And you know, that's the way we are. We don't push our differences in judgment on others. But how can, this is a serious question, how can you work out your differences? How can you do it? Well, let's go down through the lesson here and let's look at this. First of all, if I'm going to get past some differences I have with a brother, I'm going to have to be willing to yield. Look at James 3:17. Wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. If someone wants to paint that wall blue, and I don't think that's a good color to paint it, and several say, well, you know, blue is a good color. Kind of looks like the sky. You know what? That wall's blue, as far as I'm concerned. Willing to yield in matters of judgment, willing to yield. The key, I've often thought that this is the key, if you will, to a congregation functioning in the absence of elders. You know what the key is? Submission to one another. Read it carefully. Read it. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is my judgment, but what do you think? What do you think? Okay, whatever the consensus is, that's what we'll do. And that means that is the decision. Not, well, we'll go ahead and do that, and then when it fails, I'm going to say, well, I know you should have done it my way. No, that's not the attitude. That's not the attitude. It's a matter of submission, one to another. Patience and love must be exhibited in differences. This is what Romans 14 is about. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Notice Paul begins by saying, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. What is the subject? Is it matters of worship, what we should do in worship? Is it matters of the organization of the church? No. It's about doubtful things. Now keep that idea in mind. Doubtful things. Now, what doubtful things is he talking about? Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Differences over, I want to make these days special. These are holy days to me. And I don't see any sense in doing it. Now, listen to what he said. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, if you've come to the conclusion that you should devote these days to worship to God, that's fine. Do it. But this brother doesn't have the same judgment that you have. Don't bother him with it. Don't bother him. Don't impose it on him. In Romans 14, verse 15, if your brother is grieved because of food, now what's this talking about? Well, some think you can eat meat. Some think you should only eat vegetables. Particularly, they had a problem then with meat that had been offered to idols. To somebody who had been an idol worshiper, eating meat offered unto idols was bad thing because they had the knowledge of the idol behind it. So rather than taking a chance of worshiping an idol by eating that meat, they decided not to eat any meat. And you know what? That's perfectly all right. If they don't want to eat that meat, they don't have to. But you can eat meat as long as you don't cause your brother to stumble. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. There's that knit together. Oh, but I know it's all right. I'm going to eat it, whether he likes it or not. Oh, really? Oh, really? That's not your attitude. You care about your brother and his welfare. And you, if this is going to cause him a problem, I won't eat it. I won't do it. That's what Romans 14 is talking about. And look at the kicker on this one. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. That's we got to keep that in mind. Not all differences fall in the scope of this chapter. Not all differences. There is a difference between individual matters and collective matters, for instance. In all issues, the truth of God can be known. We can know what the truth is. If you look with me carefully at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. If that is not possible, then what was Paul talking about? Do you get it? Knit together. Knit together. Now, it's true that some people are harder to be around than others. Personalities. And differences in personalities. But there's one thing that we have to keep in mind. No matter what the personality is, this is one for whom Christ died. Something popped up on Facebook this week along this line. I thought it was really interesting. Every face you look into is the face of one Christ died for. Think about that. You may not like it, but
That's one Christ died for.
You have to keep a proper attitude towards them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, listen to it, you sin against Christ. No small matter. Now, is there any person who is a part of this church that I do not love as I ought? That is a probing question for you to consider. Is there any person who is a part of this congregation that I do not love as I ought? And the admonition, if so, repent. Repent. If this person has offended you in some way, go and tell them and work it out. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. When you love like you should, you'll work it out. Every member of this church ought to know that they are in the midst of people who care about them. And let us express this love both in word and deed. A healthy church is characterized by spiritual growth on the part of every person. Some people think there are only two kinds of Christians. You got your perfect Christian and you got your hypocrite. There's only two kinds. But fact of the matter is, everyone has weaknesses and everyone has a need for growth. Everyone. We never do obtain the perfection that we seek. Even when a person has 1,000 weaknesses, they are no hypocrite if they repent each time they realize they have sinned. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On the other hand, our weaknesses are not just a matter of indifference either. Our weaknesses are not a matter of indifference. If we are alive in Christ, we must be growing. Listen to that. If we're alive in Christ, we must be growing. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul recognized the need for pressing on. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Peter, towards the end of his second epistle, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Think about this. Are you a stronger Christian today than you were at this time last year? Think about it. How about 5 years ago? Are you stronger as a Christian today than you were 5 or maybe 10 years ago? How about your attendance? Maturity will lead you to go to the assemblies even when it's not convenient. Think about that. How about your spiritual knowledge? How about your love for the brethren? Or let's just sum it up. Where does this church stand before the Lord? When the Lord saw the seven churches of Asia, with two He had fault, and with one He spoke no good, and with four there was both good and bad. Let us improve as individual Christians in the areas in which we lack. As Paul said to the brethren over in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Think about it.